This morning is the third in a three-week introduction to a three-month series that begins next week that I'm calling Glory in the Face. And again, I'll say that I hope that that little strange phrase becomes a very meaningful part of your life over the next 3 months or so. I've been setting the stage for that experience over these last Sundays, and this is the third of the three. 2 Sundays ago, just to remind those of you who are here or to help those of you who weren't to catch up, 2 Sundays ago, we looked at the establishment of a church in the Greek city of Corinth by the Apostle Paul. It's all explained in the first 18 verses of Acts chapter 18. And because the series called Glory in the Face comes from 2 Corinthians, we're wanting to know the relationship between Paul and the church of Corinth. So 2 Sundays ago, we looked at how he started that church. In about the mid-50s of the first century, when he was in his mid-50s, he started the church. Last Sunday, we looked at the church itself by taking a quick skip through the first letter that we have in the New Testament called 1 Corinthians, the first letter he wrote to the church of Corinth that we have a record of. And we saw what we saw. We saw what the church was all about. Now, let me remind you or fill in those of you who are not here last week of what we saw from last week's notes. We saw in the first place that the church in Corinth was, even 5 years after Paul started it, a big old mess, and it was a piece of work. We saw that by just looking at the problems that Paul was dealing with in chapter 1 through chapter 6, and they were significant problems. And he had been in Corinth for 2 years or more or less to get the church started, 2 years of undivided attention. And then having established the church, he left, and here he was years later, 3 years after he left, writing a letter, and the church was still in a state of disrepair with all kinds of problems. We saw last week that it was, in a particular way, quite a church. But we saw as well, and I'm looking for the three notes from last week's sermon to come up on the slide. That would be great. Yes, well, quite a church. Note 2 last week, great to read it, was that the church in Corinth was a real-life demonstration of the life-changing power of God. The fact that the church was a big old mess was a lot of work for Paul the Apostle, but it wasn't incidental, it wasn't beside the point, because God was doing a miraculous work in Corinth. It was a miracle that there was a church there at all. And Paul explained that. We saw it in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 when he talked about some of the sordid kinds of immoral behavior that people can be characterized by, and then said in a stunning statement, this was what we looked at most particularly last week, and such were some of you. And then he talked about how God had washed them and sanctified them and justified them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God, making the church in Corinth, as much of a mess as it was, a real-life demonstration of how God can change people. The church was a real-life demonstration of the life-changing power of God. And in the third place last week, we saw that the church in Corinth was a display of the glory of Christ. They were washed and sanctified and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. What they were demonstrating in Corinth and continue to serve as a demonstration to us in regard to was the glory of Christ. They lived on as a display of the glory of Christ. And they were a display of the glory of Christ in every detail, including the messy details, including the ugly details, even including their gravest weaknesses and their foolishness. For Paul the Apostle said, and we saw this last week as well, when he called them to consider their calling, he said, God has chosen what's foolish in the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen what is weak in the world to shame the strong. And it was their foolishness, their moral foolishness, and it was their weakness, their spiritual weakness, which set them up to display the glory of Christ, so that their failures, even their failures, were used to display the glory of Christ for which they had been saved, so that the glory of Christ would be displayed. That's what we saw last week. So now we move on this week, and by looking into some details, one particular statement that Paul the Apostle makes in what we call 2 Corinthians, we look at the Apostle himself, and this in a way completes the introduction. Showed you the church of Corinth, quite a church. I'll show you the Apostle Paul this morning. And then we'll understand the statements that we're going to look at under the heading Glory in the Face in the weeks to come. So I'm going to take you this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, which is in the second half of 2 Corinthians, obviously. We'll be busying ourselves with the first half of 2 Corinthians in our series, but let me show you some things that Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. which was all, again, part of the big old mess that the Corinthians was in, an illustration of the big old mess. Because in the second half of 2 Corinthians, Paul is busy defending his right to lead them. After all he's taken them through, after all the ways in which he's proven to be a valuable resource to them, he still has to go through the foolishness of defending himself as a person who has the right to do so. So this is what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 16. I repeat, he says, let no one think me foolish. But even if you do, accept me as a fool, so that I too may boast a little. What I'm saying with his boastful confidence, I say not with the Lord's authority, but as a fool, since many boast according to the flesh, I too will boast. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And then, for the next few verses, he gets on with the nasty business of boasting about himself. And it's a rather famous passage. It's verses 22 to 29 in 2 Corinthians 11. I won't read it for you. I think it's familiar to you. You might want to read it for yourself. But what he boasts about is all the mistreatment he experienced, all of the abuses, all the way in which he was handled very roughly, and in fact tortured for his faith. He boasts about that as he establishes his right to lead them. And also he boasts about the burdens that he was carrying. What a great lot of trouble he was in because he was responsible for people like the ones to whom he was writing. And then as we go on, 2 Corinthians 11, he gets to verse 30, and he says, if I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. And that's a key word this morning, so watch for more reference to that. He says, I'll boast of the things that show my weakness. And then he makes this very solemn introduction to his last statement. He says, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. And with that sober kind of introduction to one big last statement, he says this little thing. He says, at Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. And I'm thinking that that's a strange little quirky bit of his experience to be thinking about 20 years after it happened. It was, first of all, recorded in the book of Acts as part of Paul's conversion story. It happened that early in his experience. Acts chapter 9 gives a story in verses 23 to 25, basically the same details. Luke, writing the book of Acts, says, when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. That is, to kill Saul of Tarsus, now Paul, a Christian. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. 20 years later, Paul is still remembering that experience. 20 years later, he's still referring to that experience, and he includes it in the letter to the Corinthians. And the question that should come to our minds, I think, among others at least, is a question of why. Isn't it strange that Paul, 20 years later, in his mid-50s, in the mid-50s of the first century, still talks about that particular personal experience when he was lowered in a basket out of a window, down a wall, to escape from his potential persecutors? Why is he still talking about it? So I want you to think about Paul being let down in a basket. To understand this man and what made him, what kept him, what motivated him to be a disciple of Christ. You know, whatever else you can say about being lowered down out of a window, down a wall, in a basket, whatever else it was, you've got to agree with me, I'm sure, it had to be a humiliating experience. You have picture Paul the Apostle in a basket, out the window, with a rope. So he was not the least bit like Napoleon. He did not descend the wall with his hand stuck in his tunic, every inch the emperor, coming down the wall in triumph. You know, there's no way they're sneaking him out of the city. There's no way they would have installed some sort of brace or a boom or a yardarm or a spar and put a big pulley there so that the rope would let him down gently and he could triumphantly descend to the bottom, to the ground. He wasn't like Napoleon. the basket would have been going along the edge of the wall. Clunk, blunk, clunk, blunk, clunk, blunk. And the man is in this basket, you know, hanging on. Why a basket? It's not like they were trying to make a display of him. They were trying to get him to safety. You can imagine the prayer meeting where suddenly someone says, I think the Lord is telling us that we should sneak him out of town. Yeah, okay. I think the Lord is telling us that we should sneak him out through a window. Okay. An upper window. Yeah. With a rope. Yeah. Supposed to hold onto the rope while we're lowering him down? No, we could put him in a basket. So part of the plan was to put this guy in this basket and lower him down. And he was not, you know, he was not having a ennobling time. It was not a happy moment. He was not like George Washington crossing the Delaware with the 1 foot up on the edge of the basket. It's kind of going down, looking both ways. This was like humiliating. A picture in the fetal position. He's in this humbling state. He's being sneaked out of town. And 20 years later, he's still thinking about it. 20 years later, he's still referring to it. And in his defense of his apostleship, he makes specific mention of this with a sort of an oath. I promise to you before God, I'm not lying. I got let down in a basket through a window. So why? That's the question. Why? Why do we have this mention? Why this repetition 20 years after it happened? I think we see why when we compare Paul himself and his view of himself to the church of Corinth and his view of that church. So now let's start the notes again and think about Paul at this stage in his career, Paul in his prime. And I want you to see the comparison, the similarities between the church that he had planted years before that was still so much trouble to him and he himself. Note number one, the Apostle Paul was a piece of work. He himself was a piece of work. He had every bit of heart for the Corinthians in all the trouble that they were spiritually, because he himself was a whole lot of work. Now, Paul the Apostle was really clear on the fact that the work was being done by God. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. He was really clear that the work was being done by God. He was what he was by the grace of God. And what he was a very honorable thing, which he almost always started his letters by making mention of. So in Romans chapter 1, he starts Romans this way, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. These are his great honorable positions, servant of Jesus Christ, personal servant, and called to be an apostle, a sent out one, a leader in the church of God, set apart for the gospel of God. He almost always mentions that. When he wrote to the Corinthians in the first place, 1 Corinthians 1, he starts this way, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. When he starts what we call the second letter, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, same thing, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Same with the Galatian letter, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. And again with the Ephesian letter, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. Now, the reason he's doing that is simply to establish his right to instruct them, his right to point them in the right direction, his right to correct their errors. He's establishing his authority as was the custom, as was necessary. But we totally misread the man if we think that in doing so, he's boasting a little bit about his right to lead. Not like a successful professional I knew years ago who actually carried around in his shirt pocket letters of admiration that had been written to him. And without being asked, would volunteer to pull out the letter and read what some very grateful clients had said to him over the years. He collected these letters and he read them to his victims. I think similarly, I was at some sort of public gathering and a man came up to me and introduced himself and told me, you know, in the first 60 seconds of introduction, that not so long ago, he had had the great honor of serving as the MC at the wedding of a famous sports celebrity. I didn't ask, but okay. And then 3 minutes later, I just walked back to the punch table, and there he is introducing himself to someone else. And once again, in the introduction, explaining that there was one time when he had the honor of being the MC at the wedding of and he named the sports celebrity. It was bragging. It was definitely bragging. The letters in the pocket were definitely bragging. Look what people think about me. This is not what Paul was doing. Because Paul was aware of the fact that what he was by the grace of God. He was what he was by the grace of God. He was a piece of work, and it was God doing the work. So he starts out Ephesians with this credential, naming the great honor of being an apostle, and then says, somewhat famously in chapter 2, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." The good works which God had prepared Paul to walk into were the good works of being an apostle. He was doing the good work that God had prepared him for. And he was the workmanship that was being prepared for the work. He was really, really clear about that. And he made it clear in his writing. He was a piece of God's work. So he had a heart for working with the Corinthians, who he found to be a great piece of work, because they too were, you know, workmanship of God. As with the church in Corinth, so with the Apostle Paul. God was in the business of changing lives. And with the church of Corinth and with the Apostle Paul for the same reason. So the second note, comparing Paul to Corinth, can bear a striking resemblance to last week's second note. The life of the Apostle Paul was a very plain demonstration of the life-changing power of God. Paul was radically changed because he met Jesus. And his life forever after was a plain demonstration of the power of God to change a life. "By the grace of God, I am what I am," he said in 1 Corinthians 15. Let me show you the whole statement. It's verses 9 and 10. Here's Paul describing himself. He says, "I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." Not I. It's the grace of God. Paul was very conscious of the fact that everything that was happening to him was the work of God for the purposes of God. And the purpose of God in his work in Paul was to show off the power of God. Paul was very aware of the fact that he had been called as an example to serve the church of God, to serve the people of God by displaying just how able God was to change people in regard to who they were and what they were and what they could become. He was an example and realized that it was all undeserved grace, undeserved favor by which the example was being set. So Paul, writing to Timothy, just to complete the picture here, says to Timothy on a personal note, 1 Timothy 1:12, "I thank him who has given me strength, that is Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent." There's the story. Paul was an apostle by the will of God, and it was an amazing display of the power of God, because by his own will, he was a persecutor of the church. He was a blasphemer. He was an insolent opponent of the church. But Jesus met him. Jesus got a hold of him. He overcame his own will with the will of God and made him something that Paul never meant to be. Paul goes on to explain, "I received mercy because I'd acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." Paul the Apostle had a strong sense of his own unworthiness, strong sense of privilege, a strong sense of his unworthiness. He knew it was all undeserved. He says, "I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." And there was no doubt in his mind who should get the credit. So he says, "To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." This is Paul the Apostle, very aware of the fact that his life was a demonstration of just how able God is to change a person from what the person decided to be to what God has decided him to be. So as with the church of Corinth, so with Paul, the ultimate goal is the same. So note 3 bears a striking resemblance to last week's note 3. The life of the Apostle Paul was a display of the glory of Christ. That's what it was all about. It was a display. And the details of his life were arranged so that what was to be displayed would be displayed. So Paul writes to the Corinthians, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, more self-disclosure. He says, verse 9 of chapter 4, "I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men." We're a spectacle to the world, so we are fools for Christ's sake. But you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. And here's a summary. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. So now I'm asking you to compare Paul's description of what it feels like to be elevated to the position of apostle, scum of the world, refuse of all things, to his experience in the basket. And to get the whole deal, to understand it most clearly, we go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and see what he said in summary of all his experiences, writing in the middle of his career, writing in the prime of life. He explains 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that God had been saying to him all along, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." And then he says in summary, "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses. I will boast more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities." Summary statement. "For when I am weak, then I am strong." I think that little summary of Paul's personal experience as a servant of Christ, and in his case, an apostle of Jesus Christ, explains why 20 years after the humiliation happened, he was still freely referring to that moment of ridiculousness when he curls up in a basket and clunk, 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 gets lowered out the window down to the ground. I think it fit with his understanding of what God was doing in his life. And it explains how he could be so comfortable with his weaknesses. He says, people look at us, they see the contempt with which we're treated, they see the mistreatment, they see us as the scum of the world, as the refuse, the garbage of all things. So he thinks back to a particular moment in the long story of being an apostle when he felt like garbage, bundled up in a basket, put out the window, lowered down by a rope, in the basket. He's being put out. It was a great letdown. It was a great humiliation. And whatever else we can see as significant about that, we see it, I think we're to understand it as a snapshot of what we should be expecting, among other things, in our experience of serving Christ. I mean, what was it about? What was being represented? What was being displayed as he was lowered down in a basket? Certainly it was an indication that he was in for a life of opposition. Here he was escaping. He needed to escape because the opposition was getting to be serious. There would be incidents that he did not escape from. So he was beaten. He was scourged. He was assaulted in many ways. It represented danger. The governor of the city was out to get him, to imprison him, probably to execute him. And he would be in danger for the rest of his career. It represented the escape that he could count on. For he writes to the Corinthians that God will always provide a way of escape, you know, until it's time to stop escaping and just die and go to heaven. It represented the adventure of serving Christ. But I don't think any of those elements that were also seen in the letdown were the point. Because Paul is boasting about his weaknesses. And I think the point of the letdown, the basket experience, was the embarrassment of it, the humiliation of it, the feeling that he was being put out of the city as garbage might be. And I think we're to learn, because Paul's examples, Paul's incidents, Paul's experiences are set up as an example. So not to be the most depressing person you hear from on Labor Day weekend, let's think about what we should do with all of this. Let me show you what could be drawn as conclusions and actions from this little picture of Paul in the basket. Last week, as we considered the Church of Corinth, I challenged you and called you to prepare yourself for another year of church life. Now, understanding that what Paul experienced personally was so similar to what the church was experiencing, let me personalize the actions and call you as the second action, the second week of actions, action A, to prepare yourself for another year of character development, another year of growing in Christ-likeness, another year of character development, which is a parallel to or a simultaneous with preparing yourself for another year of church life. Again, I don't mean to be depressing. I'm hoping that this will help you see that there's lots to look forward to, including the things that you can't possibly actually look forward to. God has a plan for your life. He means to use you as a shining example of what he's able to do for other people. And the problems help make the point. So as we think about another year of serving the Lord in the church, and we think of another year of serving the Lord in our personal circumstances, we should see it gladly as another year of character development, another year in which God is bringing into our lives the experiences, both pleasant and unpleasant, that will shape us and change us from the people that we are as God finds us to the people he means us to become as he leads us. So we must imagine that as we serve the Lord in the church and in our homes and in our workplaces and in the community with the planned adventures and the surprise adventures that we encounter along the way, it's not all going to be fun. In fact, some of it will be very plainly non-fun. The question we should be asking ourselves just to know ourselves is, right now in our current state of understanding, what do we generally make of the unpleasant experiences? You can ask yourself this question. What normally goes on in your mind when you're insulted? Somebody says something just really plainly insulting to you, maybe to make you feel bad about yourself. What's your general response? And along with sorting out what you generally make of insults, while you're at it, what do you make of other lousy experiences? What do you do? What's your process? What's your means of handling other embarrassing experiences? Last week we looked at the fact that there's three sides to every story. You know, if you ask the Church of Corinth why they were such a piece of work, they would have stories to tell. But if you ask the Apostle Paul, he had a different perspective. There's two sides to the story. But the real story, the third side of the story, is what was God up to? And that's what I've been hoping to show you here, what God was meaning to display, to demonstrate through the Church of Corinth. But there's three sides to the story of Paul's life as well. There's what the governor in Damascus was thinking, and the Pharisees and the other persecutors that Paul encountered were thinking as they made his life miserable. That's one side of the story. There's what Paul was thinking as he experienced it, and we've been looking at a bit of that as we've gone. But the real story, the third side of the story, is what God was doing through his experiences. You know, of all the ways to exit a city, to escape for your life, why lower down a wall in a basket? And what we've seen here is that God is taking us through the experiences we encounter, not only for what can be accomplished in other people's lives through those experiences, but because of how they change us, because of what those experiences do for us. So I'm calling you, as you brace yourself for a year ahead, with perhaps lots to look forward to and perhaps lots to dread, to dare to decide to see the unpleasant experiences from God's perspective, and to understand that as God is working out the details of your life, He is as serious as God can be, that the details of your life will have the effect upon you that He intends. Though some of them, for that very reason, will not be pleasant, will not be fun. Fact of the matter is, God has not promised to work all things together for fun. So be grateful when you have some fun, but sober up and realize it's not the point. Not from God's perspective, not from the third side of the story. From God's side of the story, the details of our life are what's required to make us what He means us to be. And speaking as one, typical self-centered, arrogant guy with a lot of inherent pride, you got to know that some of the details of your life and mine have been arranged by God specifically to humble me and you. For God means for us to be humble. And for some of us, that's a much bigger project than for others. But it's all part of the project. And a humiliating escape from Damascus was a humbling experience, not incidentally, but intentionally. For Paul was a very proud persecutor of the church, until the head of the church, Jesus, encountered him and imposed the will of God upon him. Paul writes about this sort of thing for all of us in Romans chapter 8, somewhat famously. The section, Romans chapter 8, the second part of the chapter, is all about the sufferings that we experience as servants of Christ. He says in verse 18, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed to us." And then later on says, and you know this verse, "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose." And then he describes the good. He explains the good. "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers." God's destiny for all of us that He foreknew, our predestination, is to become like Christ. And it's in that setting that God guarantees that all things that will happen to us will work together for good. The good is becoming Christ-like in our character and also Christ-like in our usefulness. And some of us need to be embarrassed in order to be humiliated, in order to be humbled, to get to the place where we can say what Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work," and to be meek, humble, as Jesus was. And what I'm hoping here is that this will strengthen you to take an insult in stride, to take an embarrassment in stride, be kind of okay with humiliation along the way. Because humiliation is a suffering, it's a hardship. And all the hardships are working together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Because all things work together for good to those who are called to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. And I'll just speak personally and say, this works. If I think that someone who's taken a swipe at me or making me feel bad, just a bad person who's been freed to be bad and leave it at that, then I'm left feeling bad about the fact that some bad person's done a bad thing to me. And there's room for feeling bad. But if I understand that He only got to be that bad in my life, He only got to do me that harm because God saw the good it would accomplish, and if I bear in mind that the good that God is meaning that that bad thing will accomplish is my growth in Christ-likeness, including my growth in humility, my ability to be mistreated and be okay with it, it's a tremendous source of strength. And it allows us to be the peculiar people we're called to be, who actually are okay with suffering, who actually are able to rejoice in mistreatments. Not because we like the feeling of being mistreated, but because of what the mistreatment is accomplishing under God's rule. So prepare yourself for another year of character development, and then develop the spiritual eyes to see that everything that's happening to you, whatever explanations there are on the ground for why these things are happening under the supervision of God to develop your character and to make you year by year more like Christ. And that's action A. And action B, which is the final sneak preview of the series that we begin next week, action B is to expect to see the glory of God in the details of your life. All of the details, not just the pleasant details, but also the details that make you feel like a basket full of garbage. The glory of God shows up in the details of life, which is to say that the reason that difficult things happen to the people of God is not just for the development of their character and for their spiritual growth, although the development of their character and spiritual growth is, in fact, all part of the plan. And so we are told to respond accordingly. It was James who so bluntly says that we are to count all of our trials as joy. That's right off the top in James chapter 1. You can read the whole thing for yourself. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. And Peter, who lived a parallel life to Paul's with all kinds of suffering, said towards the end of his life in a letter we call 1 Peter, again, that all the difficulties we go through are very intentionally designed to train us and change us and develop our character. It's true. Let me just reinforce that with the words of Peter. So he says, chapter 5, verse 5, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Humble yourselves, you see, in the situations that feel so bad, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties at him because he cares for you. And then he says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood who throughout the world. So go ahead and persevere and be aware and resist the devil and so on. And then he summarizes, after you've suffered a little while, just a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. It's certainly clear and true. You've got Paul, you've got James, you've got Peter all saying the same thing. The details of our life will develop our character and move us along the path. But what Peter says is that the path is a calling towards eternal glory in Christ. Again, the reason for our experience ultimately is that God is going to show his glory through us. But what we need to see is that as God used the details of our life to display his glory, we ourselves are one of the people that the glory is being displayed to. So we ought not to simply prepare to have our character developed, knowing that these trials and difficulties, like all the details of life, are going to make us more like Christ. But we should also realize that the experience of these life details are meant to show us more clearly who and what Jesus is. We ourselves are one of the people that the glory of Christ is being revealed to through the experiences of our life, which is what makes the upcoming series called Glory in the Face a sequel to the earlier series this year from the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, we went up into the throne room of God. The Apostle John took us there and showed us Jesus in his glory. Now we go back down in history and down to the earth, and the Apostle Paul, in the prime of his experience, is going to show us how he was seeing glory in the face of Christ in all of his circumstances. And this is what I hope we can see as a church, so that we can take our lumps in the normal course of life, you know, just bumping into each other, offending each other, insulting each other. It's all bad. We shouldn't do it. But when it happens to us, we should be okay with it. But Paul shows us how, as we're being okay with it, we're coming to see things about Christ we never would have seen in any other way. I'm hoping that this will be an experience we can share as a church, not just in regard to the bumps along the way, the little humiliations, the goofy experiences like an escape in a basket, but in regard to the big deals, the big hardships, the real persecutions, the real sufferings that some of us may be called to go through in the months ahead. And day by day, in the will of God, we will be being shaped by what God is doing to us and by what God is showing us of His glory. So to round it all out, to finish the summary, let me take you into the heart of our text for the next 3 months. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 to 17. Here you see the day-to-day reality and the eternal realities. Paul will say, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, though our outer self is wasting away, and his really was, because of all the persecutions, all the hardships, all the weaknesses, though outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed, made new day by day. There's this ongoing renewal. For this light, momentary affliction, there's the eternal perspective on all the suffering that we're called to go through. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. We'll see more of that as we go. But Paul was just being weighted down. His experiences, both the rich experiences and the experiences of great impoverishment, both the pleasant experiences and the suffering, were just loading him up with an understanding of how glorious God is, how spectacularly great God is. It was a weight upon him, a wonderful weight that he was loaded up with as he was experiencing all of the details of the life that God was calling him to live. And the similar sort of experience is available to us if, as servants of Christ, we sign on to be the people that God has called us to be, sets us up to be, and if we look for the glory of Christ in the face of all of our circumstances, in the face of all the realities of life, we'll see the glory because the details of our life are set up so that we can. And then we will see that we are growing in grace and growing in our knowledge of Christ, not in spite of the hardships and the humiliations, but because of the humiliations and the hardships, as all the details of our life are being all wrapped up and work together to accomplish in us and through us this display of the glory of Christ. And it's right that we look for it, and it's right that we take it seriously, because there has been such a huge investment made in our lives so that we can. And the investment, of course, is the suffering, the bloodshedding, the death of Jesus Christ. So we round off this introduction to an upcoming series, and we round up this time of fellowship and worship this morning with the breaking of bread, the drinking of the cup, and the experience of realizing again that a great investment has been made, that we would see the glory of Christ and become living displays of the glory of Christ. So let us pray and ask God to prepare us to join around the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table together. Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, in your word you show us that you are a God to be trusted, a faithful, faithful God. Yet the greatness of your faithfulness does not excuse us or exclude us from hardships. And it shouldn't. For we see in your word the hardships are all part of the plan by which you conform us to the image of Christ and shape us and change us to be the people that you're calling us to be. So Lord, do give us eyes to see your handiwork in our lives and in our circumstances, and give us grateful hearts that we would not begrudgingly admit that you have a right to intervene in our lives, but we would gladly confess that you are the Lord, working out the details of your plan by working all things in our life out according to your view of what is good. And we thank you, Lord, that you have provided us so richly with the great salvation that has come at such a cost through the body and the blood of Christ. And for this opportunity, again, to share the Lord's Supper and to proclaim his death, we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.